Good evening. When you've marked your songbook, if you would, turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis chapter 29. We will begin there in just a few moments. This morning we began what I identified as somewhat of a two-part lesson. We are looking at two patriarchs. This morning we looked at Abraham, and this evening we're going to look at Joseph as we have this opportunity to kind of look at things as a set, as we consider a biographical sketch of both of these men of faith. Before I begin, though, we certainly want to express our joy at having the Smileys identify with us. I've been looking forward to that for some time. We had heard that they were moving to this area. I've gotten to know them a little bit in the time that I've been here as they've visited back and forth. But we certainly rejoice that they're going to be with us now, and I know that they'll be a great asset. And Jeff, you don't have to be ashamed to say that. Certainly all of us will feel that way as well. I can't help but mention as well that we certainly mourn the loss of the Miller family. Phil came and talked to me a few weeks ago about the choice that he was struggling with and that he was about to make that decision. He met with the elders last week. And while on the one hand we are sad about that, I certainly appreciate the spiritual interest that he has that led him to that choice. He shared with me that he's known Eddie. It's Eddie Prock and Teresa Prock are the good friends that he mentioned in his statement. He's known Eddie since high school. And many of you may remember that back a few years ago, the elders set before the congregation a goal or an opportunity to think about ways we could influence others spiritually. And the elders urged the congregation to put someone's name down on a card and to keep that in your Bible and to try to pray about that person every day. Well, Eddie and Teresa were the folks that Phil prayed about during that period of time. And he told me that it has been quite a lesson to him in patience. You know, we often may be discouraged when we try to work with someone and it doesn't seem to amount to anything. But over time, sometimes you can see those situations, as in this case, took 30 years, but it certainly played out. And we rejoice. And if you've not had the chance to meet Eddie and Teresa, I would encourage you to do so. And we, while we mourn the fact that they won't be with us, we know they will be such a great asset. And we'll see them from time to time. And I hope that we can all encourage him in that effort. You know, as with many folks, we can best understand the background of some individuals, probably all of us to one degree or another, by understanding some things about the home into which they were born. That is certainly true when it comes to Joseph, because we can't really begin talking about Joseph without first spending some time talking about his parents. We looked in our study this morning at Abraham, and we recognized in the life of Abraham, the blessing of Isaac and his birth that was brought about. Well, if we look at Joseph, we must go a few generations from that, as we recognize that Joseph was the son of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham. We understand some things very early on. In fact, before Jacob was even born, there had been a prophecy that was revealed to Rebekah, to Jacob's mother, that the older would serve the younger. They were born twins, but Jacob came out after Esau came out. And whether or not it was in connection with that or simply as a consequence of his own desire, we learn that conflict arose between Jacob and Esau when, in fact, Jacob deceived Esau first into selling his birthright and then eventually deceiving his own father so that he might receive the blessing as well. During this patriarchal period, a blessing was much more than it might mean to us if we wish someone well. The blessing that we see recorded in Scripture, in which Isaac declared what would happen, in essence served as a prophetic declaration of what would in fact happen to Jacob. This led to Jacob leaving his home and going to the area of Haran that we talked about briefly this morning. You'll remember that Abraham had originally lived in Haran and God had told him to go into the land of Canaan. But there was still family of Abraham in that area. And so when Jacob is forced to flee from Esau, he goes back to the area
of Haran. And I'd like us to pick up in our study in Genesis chapter 29 when he meets someone that's going to be a very important figure in his life. You know, I don't know if Scripture teaches the idea of love at first sight. Scripture, at least the New Testament, will teach that love is a matter of commitment, that love is a decision that is made. But certainly in the example of Jacob, we see that the first folks that he met, the first girl that he met, who was in fact a relative of his, Rachel, would play a very important role in his life. Read with me in Genesis chapter 29, beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to verse 14. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 11. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. I take this kiss not so much as a romantic kiss. He had been traveling. He'd been trying to find his family in that area. And when he learns from Rachel that she is, in fact, his relative, and he's come to the right place and the right people, this is what we might call just a kiss more of rejoicing. I'm not saying he didn't enjoy it, but I think certainly this was something in which it was a joy. He had found his family. But notice the text goes on to say, verse 12, and Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, surely you are my bone and my flesh. And he stayed with him for a month. Now, what we find is that as Jacob had come to Haran and come to the family of Laban here and had met his daughter Rachel, we see that, in fact, he became very interested in Rachel. Read with me verses 15 through 18. The text says, then Laban said to Jacob, because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be? Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, and Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. I'm not exactly sure what that means in the description that her eyes were delicate. Some think that may be kind of a euphemistic way of saying she was not as attractive. Certainly we understand in ancient times when so much was done in terms of hand sewing and weaving and knitting like that, it may have been that this made her work much more difficult, if in fact it is talking simply about her own eyesight, that she didn't have the eyesight that others did. But whatever the case, notice verse 18 says, now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter. Now you may say, well, Brother Pope, we're talking about Joseph. Why are we spending so much time talking about Jacob and talking about Rachel? We need to understand right off the bat that it was this attachment, this attraction, this concern and interest that he had in Rachel that answers an awful lot of the things that will set the stage for Joseph and his very entrance into this world. Because here you see that he tells Laban, I'll work for you for 7 years. For Rachel. You know, my son-in-law did not even offer that to me when he talked to me about Mary and Tori. And I may have to talk to him about that. But we understand that was perhaps much more customary. But we know the story as well. We understand that what took place is Laban had something different in mind, didn't he? He recognized that he needed to marry off his older daughter as well. And so if you look down with me in verses 23 through 27, it says, now it came to pass, in the evening, he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, what is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why have you deceived me? And Laban said, it must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years. Pretty tricky if you ask me. He's going to end up getting another 7 years out of it. But he married off both daughters in the process. Now, we noted this morning a couple of things that are important for us to understand. about this period of patriarchal rule or the patriarchal age. And we see an example of that here. Under the law of Christ, having more than one wife is absolutely forbidden. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 9, when he describes the new covenant principle regarding the permanence of marriage, he considers even divorce, unscriptural divorce and remarriage to be something which is an adulterous kind of relationship. We see that that was not what we're talking about here during this period of the patriarchal age, as well as under the Mosaic age. There was some allowance that was given for multiple wives. That was not the preference. That was not how God had created it to begin with. But I think we must recognize that he allowed it to some extent or another. And that helps us understand what is going to take place as we see Joseph coming into the world. Look down, if you would, in verse 30 as we end up this section looking at how it is that Jacob came to have not only Leah and Rachel, but also their handmaids. As we noticed this morning in the example with Abraham and Hagar, this was a part of their custom as well. But notice verse 30 indicates to us about this union. Notice then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important for us to understand that Jacob had wanted this relationship with Rachel to begin with. As a result of the deception of Laban, we'll find that he not only has one wife, he has four wives in the process. And we'll see that a number of sons are born to Jacob. In fact, of these unions, we will see that of the 12 sons that were born to him, Leah would give birth to Reuben and to Simeon and to Levi and to Judah, also to Issachar and to Zebulun. We'll see that the handmaid that was Rachel, Zilpah, would give birth to Gad and to Asher. And Bilhah, the handmaid that was Leah's, would give birth to Dan and Naphtali. But Rachel had more difficulty in childbearing. And Joseph was, at first, the only child that she brought forth. And finally, she brought forth another child and actually died in childbirth, the son Benjamin. And so, of this wife that he had originally wanted to be his only wife, apparently, he had two children, Joseph and Benjamin. And that helps us to understand a special kind of connection that he had to these children of Rachel. Now, I'm not at all saying that there is anything that justifies the kind of partiality that seems to have been characteristic of Jacob's dealings with his 12 children. But in some of the things that we're going to notice and look at, it is probably important for us to at least understand what led to that in the fact that it was his desire to have this relationship with Rachel from the beginning. Now, I want us to now begin to look at some of the things that do pertain specifically to Joseph. We need to understand, as the title of the lesson that I've put up on the screen, Joseph, Man of Dreams, one of the things that characterizes God's interaction and God's dealing with Joseph is the fact that God, on a number of occasions, revealed things to Joseph in terms of dreams or in terms of the ability to interpret dreams. For example, if you'd read with me in Genesis chapter 37, I want us to notice something that not only is a reflection of this kind of special relationship that Jacob had with Joseph, but also something that helps us explain why Joseph was not necessarily on the best of terms with his older brothers. Read with me in Genesis chapter 37, verses 1 through 11. Now Jacob dwelt in the land which his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. You know, I think we cannot help but make the comment as we pass over this. While we may understand some things about it, parents, what an important lesson this is to us, that we can never find ourselves in a position in which we're exalting one child over another. We can never put ourselves in a position where we're showing partiality and favoritism. Now, with that said, let's move on and notice what we find. Now, Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dream and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers. And his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now, I think you can certainly understand, I was the little brother in my family. And I can guarantee you, if I stood up to my two brothers and said, "You know what, one of these days, you're going to bow down to me," they just said, "You and whose army is going to bow down to me?" If I had had the kind of attitude that said, even to my parents, "One day, you're going to be in a position in which you've got to show me honor," I guarantee you my mother and father would have rebuked me for that. But you see, there's something a little different about this in the fact that this is not simply Joseph's arrogance. It's not his presumption. This is a dream that is revealed to him that reveals prophetically what in fact will happen in the future. Now, sadly, his brothers didn't understand that. I appreciate that Scripture records the fact that his father, notice verse 11, kept it in mind. But notice there's more to this. Read with me in verse 12 down through verse 14. His brothers, from this very incident, began to harbor resentment against him. Beginning in verse 12, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' So he said to him, 'Here I am.' And he said to him, 'Please go and see if all is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem." Now, we know the story that sadly his brothers, the resentment that had arisen because of this and because of their father's favoritism, used this occasion in which Joseph came to check on them to concoct a plot whereby they, in fact, sold him to Ishmaelite traders, sold him into slavery, and he would be taken down into Egypt. In fact, although one of his brothers, Reuben, resisted this and didn't want it to happen, he goes along with it. And rather than telling his father what had happened and going after him to return him, they actually concoct a lie to their father to make it seem as if he had been killed by wild beasts. But that leads to the events whereby Joseph finds himself not in the promised land, not in the land of Canaan, but in fact finds himself in Egypt. He is sold into slavery and finds himself in the home of an Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. And if you turn over to chapter 39 with me, we see that some events transpire in Joseph's life that while we look at these and we think, how could God allow this good man, this man that didn't deserve any of this mistreatment, how could God allow him to suffer injustice after injustice? Why would God allow him to be sold into slavery? And then, as we're going to read here in just a few moments, to be the victim of false accusation. But I want you to notice that so often, it is not that God wants bad things to happen. It is not that God ever approves of mistreatment upon mistreatment. But the wonderful thing about our God, and the wonderful thing especially for us as Christians, is that God is capable of taking the most grievous abuse, the most grievous mistreatment, and for the Christian that will have a spiritual disposition on those things, bring about wonderful things, even from horrible choices that people have made. Read with me, if you would, in Genesis 39, beginning in verse 1. Now, Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Isn't that interesting? Would we think that way? If we had been sold into slavery, would we think, the Lord is with me? Doesn't that challenge us to rethink our external circumstances as some sort of determination of whether God's with me or not? Instead, we've got to recognize whether I'm having bad times, whether I'm having good times, whether I'm facing difficulties and opposition or not, if I am right with God, God is with me. Verse 3. And his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord made all that he did prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and served him. Then he made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. So it was from the time that he had made him overseer of the house and all that he had that the Lord blessed the Egyptian house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in the house and in the field. Thus he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he did not know what he had except for the bread which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Look, my master does not know what is with me in the house, and he has committed all that he has to my hand. There is no one greater in this house than I, nor has he kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" So it was that she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. But it happened about this time when Joseph went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were inside, that she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Now, what an excellent lesson that is to us about guarding the kind of situations we allow ourselves to be in. Certainly, if we are prudent and we avoid putting ourselves in those kind of situations, we may well be able to avoid some of the difficulties. But what is so commendable about Joseph is here in a situation where he could have done what no one would even know that he had done. What does he do? He flees. And what is it that he recognizes? Would this have been a sin against Potiphar? Certainly. Would it have been a sin against Potiphar's wife? Certainly. But more than that, it would have been a sin against God. And what a great lesson that is to us. We sometimes think, well, you know, circumstances put people in a situation in which they haven't had good examples. They haven't been put in a good environment. And so they can't help but sin. Don't tell me that. Joseph was put in a position in which he's taken away from his people. He is taken away from people that worship God. He is put in a circumstance in which anything would have been easier than to do what God wanted him to do. And he did what God wanted him to do. Now, how did this play out? Well, we understand that the result was his master's wife made false accusation against him. Said that he had done that. And so what happens to Joseph? Well, Joseph ends up in prison. And we're in chapter 40. Because of this false accusation, he is put in prison. But are there things that God can bring about that are good, even in circumstances like that? Well, read with me in chapter 40, verses 1 through 3. It came to pass after these things that the butler and the baker of the king of Egypt offended their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief butler and the chief baker. So he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison, the place where Joseph was confined. You know, I think it is important for us to recognize that every moment of every day, opportunities surround us. Maybe it is an opportunity to teach the gospel to someone. Maybe it is an opportunity to be of influence to someone. We often have a tendency to kind of imagine, here's what that circumstance ought to be. I would guess that Joseph, if he was thinking, what's going to be the ideal circumstance by which something might be able to work out that I could change my situation, he wouldn't have thought, you know what, I need to be imprisoned first, and then these two fellows need to be imprisoned with me. But that's exactly what happened. Now, skip down, if you would, in the same text, down to verses 12 through 14, because these two individuals that we might look at and think initially, this doesn't have anything to do with Joseph. They have an awful lot to do with Joseph. Because you remember, God had revealed things to him in dreams. There are some dreams that come to these men as well. And I want you to notice what the Scripture tells us. Verses 12 through 14. And Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. One of the men had a dream, and here is what he offers to him as the explanation of that dream. Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of the dream. The three branches are 3 days. Now, within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you will put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner when you were his butler. Now, skip down, if you would, in the same passage, verses 18 through 19, because the other man had a dream as well, the chief baker. But notice, in verses 18 through 19, it says, so Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. The three baskets are 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh from you. Now, it came to pass on the 3rd day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief butler and of the chief baker among his servants. And then he restored the chief butler to his butlership again, and he placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Now, what becomes important about this is the very fact that God worked through Joseph to interpret these dreams. And these dreams find their fulfillment in what takes place, becomes something that eventually will help Joseph. Now, unfortunately, notice verse 23 says, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. He forgot him until the time came when Pharaoh himself would have a dream. And in chapter 41, read with me the first 4 verses. Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. That's important, isn't it? You know, let's not be too impatient with God. Let's not be too impatient and just think, well, God just given up on me. Look at what I've had to do. Joseph lingered in that prison after this event had happened 2 full years. Notice that it came to pass the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh had a dream, and behold, he stood by the river. Suddenly there came up out of the river 7 cows, 5 fine looking and fat. And they fed in the meadow. Then, behold, 7 other cows came up after them out of the river, ugly and gaunt, and stood by the other cows on the bank of the river. And the ugly and gaunt cows ate up the 7 fine-looking and fat cows. So Pharaoh awoke. Now, that's quite a dream. You know, I've never had a dream like that where you've got skinny cows eating fat cows. But that would be disturbing, wouldn't it? Well, none of the folks around Pharaoh were able to offer interpretation. Then I want you to notice verses 5 through 7. He slept and dreamed a second time, and suddenly 7 heads of grain came up on 1 stalk, plump and good. And behold, the 7 thin heads, blighted by the east wind, sprang up after them, and the 7 thin heads devoured the 7 plump and full heads. So Pharaoh awoke, and indeed it was a dream. Now here's where the man remembers Joseph. The butler remembers there was someone in prison that told me that what would happen is exactly what happened. And so Joseph is put in a position in which he is able to offer interpretation. Skip down and you'll notice that Joseph gives the interpretation of this. And in fact, what does this have to do with? It has to do with the famine that would come upon Egypt. And Joseph predicts prophetically exactly what would happen in the famine. And Pharaoh is so impressed by what Joseph tells him that Pharaoh sets him in a position of authority throughout all of the kingdom. Imagine that. You know, we think about how discouraged Joseph could have very well been. He could have very well thought, God has forsaken me. And yet that, from everything that is recorded, did not allow him to become discouraged, did not allow him to turn to sin. And turn of events come about where all of a sudden he's put in a position of authority over all of Egypt. Well, do we remember his brothers? His brothers that had resented him so much so that they sold him into slavery, so much so that they said, we'll never bow down and worship you. We'll never bow down and pay you homage. You'll never be in that position of authority over us. Well, some things change, don't they? The time of famine did in fact come. And those that were in Palestine were put in a position, or in Canaan, were put in a position in which they had to go down into Egypt to try to get some sort of relief from that famine that had hit that area. And Joseph's brothers, in fact, come down into Egypt. Read with me, if you would, over in chapter 42, verses 6 through 9. And I want you to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph and imagine what a heart-wrenching kind of situation it would have been. All that you had been through, all the experiences, all because of those hateful brothers that had sold you into slavery. And imagine what it would have been like to behold those men that you had not seen for years and years. Genesis chapter 42, verses 6 through 9. Now Joseph was governor over the land, and it was he who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came, notice, and bowed down before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he acted as a stranger to them and spoke roughly to them. Then he said to them, where do you come from? And they said to him, from the land of Canaan to buy food. So Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. Then Joseph remembered the dreams which he had dreamed about them and said to them, you are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said to him, no, my Lord, but your servants have come to buy food. We are all one man's sons and are honest men. Your servants are not spies. But he said to them, no, you have come to see the nakedness of the land. And they said, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And in fact, the youngest is with our father today, and one is no more. Can you imagine what a lump that would have put in the throat of Joseph to hear his own brothers say this? But Joseph, as you might expect, wants to know if they have demonstrated the same kind of hateful disposition to the other son of Rachel, to Benjamin, the younger one who was left there. And so we notice that through a chain of events, Joseph wants to try to test and to see if, in fact, they treated him the same way. And he sends them back, ultimately, to bring Benjamin. I want us to skip ahead and to look a little bit at the attitude that has changed in these brothers. Look down in chapter 42, verses 36 to 38. Because these who at one point held such resentment against him, when they are put in a position in which they realize the only way we're going to be able to save our family, to get food for our family, is if we take care of this young son, we honor this man who is in authority in Egypt. Notice in chapter 42, verses 36 to 38, and Jacob their father said to them, You have bereaved me of Joseph. You have bereaved me. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. That is, they held him in Egypt, remember. And you want to take Benjamin. All things are against me. Then Reuben spoke to his father, saying, kill my two sons if I do not bring him back to you. Put him in my hands, and I will bring him back to you. But he said, my son shall not go down with you. For his brother is dead, and he is left alone. If any calamity should befall him along the way in which you go, then you would bring down my gray hair to sorrow to the grave. Look in chapter 43. That was Reuben, but Judah as well would express these words in chapter 43, verses 8 through 10. Chapter 43, verses 8 through 10. Notice, then Judah said to Israel, his father, send the lad with me, and we will arise and go that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him, From my hand you shall require him if I do not bring him back to you and set him before you. And then let me bear the blame forever. A little bit different attitude, isn't it, than those brothers that sold him into slavery. Verse 10, for if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time. Well, we understand that Jacob finally allows him to return. And Joseph has a little bit of a trick up his own sleeve. When in fact he goes back, you'll remember that he gives the food to them. He sends them back on their way, but he puts his own cup in Benjamin's bag, doesn't he? And so now he's going to see what in fact the attitude of these men was. Look with me, if you would, as we end the story of Joseph by looking in chapter 45. And let's read together verses 1 through 10. Then Joseph could not restrain himself. That is, he's brought them back. They think that he's about to put them to death because somehow his cup had been in Benjamin's bag. But notice, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him. And he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to prepare life, or to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me here before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me the lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have.'" I cannot be more impressed by the attitude of Joseph in such a matter. I don't know if I could have shared that sort of attitude. Could you? Could you be in a position in which these very men that had put you through such horror, you are able to say, "Don't worry, don't be grieved. God brought this about for good." I want us to end by just thinking about a few quick lessons that we can learn from Joseph. First of all, we learn from Joseph absolutely how to endure ridicule. In the Sermon on the Mount, you'll remember that Jesus, in at the end of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, ends with a follow-up on some statements about persecution. In verse 11 of Matthew chapter 5, he says, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Joseph serves as a wonderful example of an ability to endure even in the face of ridicule. But he also serves as a wonderful example of resisting temptation. You're away from home. You're away from those that serve and worship your God. You've got the master's wife trying to take advantage of you. And yet you are interested in what God wants. James chapter 4 and verse 7 admonishes us, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." Even in the face of great temptation, Joseph did what was right. And that serves as an example to us. But as we notice right there at the end, what an example of forgiveness. Look over in Matthew chapter 18 with me for a moment. It's so easy for us when people either intentionally or unintentionally do something wrong against us, for us to hold it within our hearts and to bear a grudge. That's not the attitude that Joseph had, when if anyone would have had the right to, it would have been Joseph. And yet he demonstrated a willingness to see beyond that, a willingness to forgive. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 and 22, Jesus teaches this in response to a question that Peter asked. And Peter came to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." Finally, we see in Joseph the ultimate example of one who, even in adverse circumstances, glorifies God. Turn to Romans chapter 15, and the lesson will be yours. Romans chapter 15, verses 4 through 6. Whatever we face, whether it is good times or bad times, whether it is hardship or whether we live in a time of plenty, we need to recognize that we have a choice from day to day of whether or not we will glorify God, even in the midst of adversity, or whether or not we will allow that to lead us to sin, lead us to disgrace God. Romans chapter 15, verse 4, the Apostle Paul writes, "For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded towards one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May we learn from the example of Joseph how we can look at all of the circumstances that life offers to us and make the decision to glorify God in whatever we face. If you're here this evening and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, all things are ready and prepared. We could, upon this very evening, hear your confession of faith in Christ Jesus, or encourage you in your repentance and baptize you into Christ for the remission of your sins. If as a child of God, there's some way in which you have turned away from the truth, you've turned away from what God would have you to do, we'd rejoice to have the opportunity to go to God in prayer on your behalf. We can help you. Won't you come? While we stand and sing.
Bring us